Welcome, everyone. Good to see you. I'm going to read the scripture for you this morning from 1 Thessalonians. We finished up a sermon series last week on this idea of living generously, too, and now we're going to work our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's after Colossians and before 1 Timothy. So if you want to turn there, I'd encourage you to do so. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 5 this morning. Verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And again, I'll read from the NIV and you follow along as best you can in whatever version you have in front of you this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. It says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So yeah, we're beginning this walk through the book of 1 Thessalonians this morning. And so I hope it proves beneficial for all of us. But in my reading about the topic of church vision, which we've been doing a lot of thinking on for the past number of years, but most recently is doing some reading, and I came upon a question that the author of this particular article asked in this article, and I thought it was a very thought-provoking question. So here's the question. It says, if your church were to suddenly cease to exist, who would miss you, and what would they miss about you? Think about that for a second. If your church, your local church, were to suddenly cease to exist, who would miss you, and what would they miss about you? It's a very probing question, isn't it? It's a question that got me to do a lot of thinking. Now, I have no doubt that many of you that are here this morning would miss an awful lot about Grace Bible Chapel. You might miss the adult Bible classes that take place every Sunday, which help us to dig into the Scripture, and dedicated teachers who study ahead of time and point out things in the Word that are extremely important. You might miss your life group. I know I would. I miss it during the summer when we don't meet. Just that fellowship of believers and to hear what's going on in people's lives and how the Lord is working and how we can pray for each other. You might miss our Sunday services. Well, you might miss the worship music anyway, but you might miss the Sunday services. I don't know. You might miss the fellowship that you have with other believers. Just those friends that you can always count on, people that you can call, that you can ask to pray for you, that can pick you up in the middle of the night when you get stuck. I've heard stories about that. The fellowship of the believers is an important thing. You might miss the things that happen for your kids. Youth programs that take place on Wednesday nights. Youth programs that take place on Sunday mornings. All these things you might miss. I'm pretty sure that there are people around the world, I know that there are people around the world, who would miss Grace Bible Chapel because of the missionaries that we support and the tremendous blessing that those people have been, partly because of the support that we provide on an ongoing basis. I know that the people in Kenya would miss Abby Miller. I know that those students that she counsels would miss Abby Miller. If Grace Bible Chapel ceased to exist, they would miss Abby Miller. I know the people in Thailand would miss Pete and Wendy Scott. Certainly the other pioneers missionaries that Pete has such a profound impact on their lives through this member care that he's involved with. I know that they would miss him. I know that the people of Ethiopia would miss Ben Skaggs. He comes back and tells us stories all the time about the friends that he makes and the contacts that he has and just the opportunities that he has to spread the gospel. I know the people in Kyrgyzstan would miss Dan and Jackie Scott, again, because of the impact that they've had in people's lives. These people are having an impact in the lives of people around them. But here's the question. Would our community miss us if we suddenly ceased to exist? Would Rising Sun miss us if suddenly we were gone? If Grace Bible Chapel ceased to exist, would Rising Sun miss us? Would Cecil County miss Grace Bible Chapel if we suddenly ceased to exist? Or, as other big buildings like ours have turned into, would they just turn us into an indoor soccer arena and go on with life, right? It's a probing question. And so today we're going to begin to take a look into this book of 1 Thessalonians, starting this new series of sermons that we're calling A Model Church. And we're going to work our way through this book, and I want you to look at what Paul had to say about the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. He said, "And so you became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." The people of the church there in Thessalonica and the church itself had become a model church. They had in some ways become model Christians that other people were looking to as an example. Paul says the people who made up the church in that important city became a model to those around him. This was a church that was having an impact on the people around them, both near and far. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the scripture says, but in all the world. The word of God has gone forth from you. These were people who were having an impact on people, not just near, but far away. 1 Thessalonians is one of the earliest books in the entire New Testament. It's probably true that only the book of James was written before 1 Thessalonians. So it was written very early on in the first century. Most conservative scholars place the writing of the book at around the year 52 or 53 AD. Now think about that for a second. Think about the fact that that means that 1 Thessalonians was written only 20 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so for those of us that are here in the congregation this morning that are more than 30 years old, right, we probably have no trouble remembering what was going on 20 years ago, do we? Especially the events that had a big influence in our lives. 20 years ago would have been 1996. What was going on in 1996? Well, I remember distinctly that I was living in Calor at the time. I remember that I was youth pastor here at Grace Bible Chapel, had been here for 7 years already. We had done a short-term missions trip that year. We went to Mexico with a small group of high school students. That was the year, 1996 was the year I started to coach wrestling at Rising Sun High School. It's not hard to remember just 20 years ago as we go on in life, right? It's not that hard to remember back that far. And so these events taking place in the lives of the Thessalonian believers were very close in time to when Jesus actually walked on the earth. Very close in time to when Jesus was crucified on that cross outside the city of Jerusalem. Very close in time to when he rose from the dead on the third day. So these thoughts and ideas about Jesus had to be very fresh in the minds of both Paul, who was writing the book, but also the people to whom he was writing. And so the church in Thessalonica got its start in about the year 49 or 50 AD, when the Apostle Paul and these traveling missionary companions that he was traveling all around with, Silas and Timothy, we read about that in the first verse, they visited Thessalonica on the second missionary journey that Paul had taken. And that journey took place only about 17 years after Jesus had died and rose again. Thessalonica was an important city. It was the capital of one of the four Roman districts in this area of Macedonia, part of Greece. It was situated on this road that's called the Ignatian Way. The Ignatian Way was an important road because it allowed trade to take place between what we know as Asia and what we now know as Europe. It was a city of about 200,000 people when Paul visited on his second missionary journey. And so you may remember from the book of Acts that Paul and Silas and Timothy had been unjustly beaten. They had been thrown into jail in the city of Philippi, right? Remember that talked about in the city of Philippi, where God also used them to plant a church. When they were in jail, there was this tremendous earthquake. Remember the story in Acts chapter 16? This tremendous earthquake, and the stocks were taken off their feet, and they had been freed, and the jailer thought that they were all going to run away, and Paul said, "No, don't worry, we're all here." And that was the place where the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved, right? You can read this entire story in Acts chapter 16, and I would encourage you to do so. And so, even though they didn't leave just then, right, even after the Philippian jailer was converted to Christ, the officials of that city were begging them to leave because of the uproar that they were creating. Because of this message that they were bringing, now all of a sudden we're having earthquakes. We'd really appreciate it if you guys would move on. You're creating a lot of stir, right? And so they did leave Philippi, and they made their way about another 100 miles or so to the west on this highway, this road called the Ignatian Way, and they came to this city of Thessalonica, which was probably, most scholars believe, was probably the most prosperous city in Macedonia at the time. Unlike Philippi, there weren't enough Jews to warrant a synagogue in Philippi. There weren't enough Jews to warrant a synagogue in Philippi, but in Thessalonica, there were. So Thessalonica had its own synagogue, and the Jewish people would meet there in that city, in Thessalonica. And because he was trained under this renowned rabbi named Gamaliel, Paul was permitted to speak in that synagogue, Scripture tells us, for 3 consecutive Sabbath days. Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3 says this, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. The very next verse tells us this in verse 4. "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." So Paul saw results in his ministry in Thessalonica. We don't know exactly how long he stayed there. It could have been as short as those 3 consecutive Sabbaths that he ministered in, or it could have been a much longer time where he branched out and did ministry that was outside of the synagogue. We just don't know. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions working at his trade. And we know that he was a tent maker. And so the fact that he was working at his trade so that he wasn't a financial burden to anyone probably indicates that he was in that city longer than just those 3 weeks. But his work in Thessalonica was not all rosy. He encountered problems in Thessalonica just as he did in Philippi. After a while, the Jews who didn't believe, because we read that some Jews did believe, but after a while, the Jews who didn't believe formed a mob, and they set that city into an uproar by forming this mob. They busted into the house of a man named Jason because they were looking for Paul and his associates, and they wanted to drag them out of that house and take them before the city officials to get them kicked out of the city officially because of the uproar that they were creating. When they didn't find Paul and the others in that house, they dragged this man Jason, whose house they had invaded, they dragged him and some other believers before the city officials, and this is what they said to him in Acts chapter 17, verses 6 and 7. "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here." One translation says, "who have turned the world upside down. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." The city officials responded calmly. They didn't let their emotions get away with them. They responded calmly, and they simply required Jason to pay a fine. Not sure what the fine was all about. And then they let him go. But to avoid further trouble, the church in Thessalonica sent Paul and Silas away to another town called Berea, which was about 50 more miles to the west. And so Paul and his associates left in the middle of the night, so to speak, and they went to Berea to avoid further controversy and further turmoil in the city of Thessalonica. Now, when they got to Berea, the people were very receptive to what Paul had to say. And again, the scripture tells us that many people believed in Jesus there. But when the unbelieving Jews who were still back in Thessalonica got word that Paul was preaching Jesus in Berea, guess what they did? They sent a group of these people who were upset with them. They sent this group to Berea to stir up more trouble and to give Paul and his friends a hard time. And so Paul headed for the coast, trying to get away from these folks, and he shipped off to Athens in Greece while Timothy and Silas stayed there in Berea. Eventually, Silas and Timothy would join Paul in Athens. But there's a point to all this. Because of his great love for the believers in Thessalonica, and because Paul wanted to know how those believers were doing in their walk with the Lord, Paul wanted to return to Thessalonica really, really badly. He had had a wonderful ministry there, and he had made many converts there, and he wanted to get back to Thessalonica to find out how they were doing. And the fact that he didn't know how they were doing was really kind of working on him and driving him nuts. But the scripture tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18 that Satan somehow hindered Paul from doing that. And so he was never able to do so. So what did he do? Here's what he did. He sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to see how the believers were doing in their walk with the Lord. And eventually, Paul and Silas and Timothy were all reunited in Corinth, where Timothy was able to bring this absolutely glowing report about the progress that the believers in Thessalonica were making. See, the report was very, very good. There were a few concerns that Timothy had about the people there in Thessalonica, but for the most part, the report was very, very good. And as a response to that report that Timothy brought to Paul, Paul wrote a letter. And he wrote that letter and sent it back to the Thessalonians with Timothy. We call that letter 1 Thessalonians. So that's the book, that's the letter that we're going to look at for the next several weeks, probably months, if history is any indicator, right? And so as I said before, this was a model church. This was a church that was having an impact on people. And so look at Paul's brief introduction to his letter in verse 1. It says this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. The Thessalonians were well acquainted with all three of these men, with Paul and Silas and Timothy. And it was no surprise to them that they would be receiving this letter. They knew these men well. Paul's letter is to the church in Thessalonica, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. His letter is to the church. Obviously, Paul is not writing his letter to a building. He's writing a letter to the people who made up the church in that city. See, because we know this. We know that the church is not a building, right? We call this building our church, but the church is the people. Paul is writing this letter to the church of the Thessalonians. He's writing it to the people of God who are in that city. We know the church is a local community of people who are, as this verse tells us, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are people who have been transformed by the gospel message that Paul first brought to them. And now they've been united to one another through the common bond of the Holy Spirit. And they're walking in a manner that is distinct from the manner of the way that the people of the world are walking around them. Why? Because they are in God and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are in God the Father. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. These people knew that Paul loved them and that he had had a vested interest in their well-being, both as individuals, but also as a church. So Paul confirms that in verse 2. Look what he says. He says, we always thank God for you, for all of you, and continually mention you in our prayers. Paul had a burden for these folks. He wanted what was best for them. Paul gives thanks to God. He doesn't commend the Thessalonians for their wise decision to believe in Christ. He thanks God for them. We thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Why does he thank God? Well, I think the answer comes in verse 4 when Paul says this. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why does Paul thank God? He thanks God because it's God who has chosen the Thessalonian believers for salvation. He says a little later in verse 5 that their salvation through the gospel message was due to the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be sure that we understand that being in God's kingdom is not just a matter of following certain religious rules. Some people would have us believe that. that if you just act a certain way, you can call yourself a Christian. That's not what being a believer is all about. Being a believer is all about God's sovereign work in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God gives new life to people like you and me who were once what? Scripture tells us we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And so I ask you, has God changed your heart this morning? Has God made you alive with Him? Has He changed your desires from seeking nothing but pleasure and seeking to please yourself to seeking first His kingdom, as it says in Matthew 6, and His righteousness? Has He changed you from loving darkness and hating the light to loving the light and hating the darkness? You see, these are things that can only happen by the power of God. Dead in trespasses and sins means what? It means dead in trespasses and sins. There's not a big mystery here. And so you don't will yourself out of death, do you? You don't, I'm not going to be dead anymore, I'm not going to be dead. This doesn't happen. We don't will ourselves out of death. No, God makes us alive together with Christ, as Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. And so Paul thanks God for the Thessalonians and the difference that Jesus has made in their lives. And so it makes sense that in verse 3, which you may have thought that I skipped because we went right to verse 4, but we didn't skip it. It makes total sense that in verse 3 that Paul gives a ton of evidence as to why he is absolutely sure that God has chosen these people in Thessalonica for salvation. But when we boil it all down and reduce it to its most elementary form, it all comes down to this. Paul had seen their changed lives. Look what he says in verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How did Paul know that God had chosen these people for salvation? He could see it in the results that God was working in their lives. He could see their work stemming from faith. He could see their labor motivated by love. He could see their endurance flowing from their hope in Jesus. Paul mentions these three things: faith, hope, and love. He mentions them together. Some people have called these the cardinal virtues of Christianity. These are proof that the salvation of the Thessalonians was genuine. Paul could see the difference. He could see the change that had come in the lives of these people because of what God had done in their lives. John Calvin calls these three virtues a brief definition of Christianity: faith, hope, and love. Others have said that these three virtues are the New Testament standard of maturity. If you look at a person's life and you want to know whether they're mature in Christ or not, do you observe faith? Do you observe hope? And do you observe love? These three things have been mentioned multiple times by Paul. Just mention the references. Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. 1 Corinthians 13:13. Galatians 2, 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, 15 to 18. Colossians 1, 3 through 6. All of these verses mention faith, hope, and love together, bundled together in the same sentence. But they're also mentioned by Peter. It's not just Paul that wrote these things, by Peter and the author of Hebrews in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, and Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. See, a changed life is seen in work stemming from faith. And we all know that Paul always taught that we're saved how? We're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. We know that Paul always taught that we're saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus. But he also taught that genuine saving faith will always result in what? In good works that follow. Look what he said. Remember what he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. What are the works he's referring to? I think he's referring to those opportunities that come our way daily to minister to someone, not only according to their need, but also according to the gifts that God has given us. So we talked about this recently, this idea of redeeming the time, redeeming that season in life, not letting an opportunity get away from us. You know, redeeming the time, the opportunity that God gives us on a regular basis. A changed life is evidenced by these kinds of works, works that stem from faith. And Paul had seen that. He had observed that in the Thessalonian believers. But Paul also says that a changed life is seen in labor motivated by love. Work and labor seem to be synonymous, but the word labor seems to emphasize the difficulty and toil that's sometimes involved with our work. And this can certainly speak of our love for God and the sacrifices that we sometimes make for Him, but I think that it's most evident in our love for other people. Think about those that are closest to us. Think about the people in our homes. Think about the qualities of love that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, that chapter all about love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. It doesn't brag. It's not arrogant. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. It rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. This is a tremendous list of things that describe love. And I don't know about you, but those things don't come natural. And those things don't always come easy for me, especially to those that we're closest to. Why? Because I think we seem and tend to take those people for granted, don't we? Those things require labor, but that labor is hopefully motivated by love. We have to remember that love is a verb. It requires action. To simply say the words, I love you, that's nice and it's good to hear. But those words have to be backed up with action. It should also be evident not only in our homes, but in our church. Let's face it, helping those in need is not often convenient, is it? Because you can't schedule when people go and have a need, right? It's not convenient. It may cost time. It may cost money. It may cost physical work. By using the word labor, Paul is saying it's not always easy. It often involves self-sacrifice. But may it be motivated by love. A changed life is seen in work stemming from faith and labor motivated by love. But thirdly, a changed life is also seen in endurance flowing from hope in Jesus. How do we endure trials that come our way? How do we get past trouble that we often find in our lives? How do we deal with tribulation that we might face in our lives for Christ? How? Paul says that it's by the hope that we have in Christ. The hope that we have in the fact that Jesus is coming again. We know that as believers, this world, it's not our home. Jesus promised to prepare a place for us. He promised to come back again and take us to himself. You see, one day these earthly tents that we call these frail and physical bodies of ours, they're going to be changed, not into just another tent, but into a building. The scripture tells us that the maker and builder of that building is God himself. He's building that mansion. He's preparing that place for us. And so no matter what we face on a daily basis, we know that those things are what? That they are temporary. So how can we be patient with an annoying person? How can we be gracious to those coworkers that seem to always be pushing us around and demanding things from us? How can we turn the other cheek when we know that we've been blatantly or even purposefully offended? Right? How can we treat people with respect when they don't return the favor and treat us with respect? Even when they didn't do anything to deserve it, how do we do that? That endurance, that perseverance, it flows from hope in what the future holds because of Jesus in our lives. That's how. It's that endurance that flows from hope in Jesus. And so where do you find yourself this morning? What difficulties do you find yourself facing? What interpersonal relationships just don't seem to be going very well right now? Is it time to throw in the towel? Is it time to give up? Is it time to write it off and say, well, that's over, I guess? A changed life. Evidence that you've been chosen by God is seen in endurance that flows not because you're so strong, but because of what Jesus has done for us and because of what Jesus has waiting for us. That endurance, that perseverance comes, it flows from hope in what the future holds because Jesus is in our lives. That's how. And so we need to remember, we need to understand this morning that God has chosen us for salvation. Our election is not only sure, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, but it's also evidenced in changed lives. How? In faith in Christ that results in work for him. Through love for Christ that results in labor for him. And through hope in Christ that results in perseverance and endurance for him. So don't forget, Paul was writing to a very young church. This was a church that hadn't been around for a very long time. It was a very young group of believers who were new to the faith and who were also facing a lot of opposition and a lot of persecution. There was a lot happening in their lives at the time. He wanted them to know that in the midst of their persecution, in the midst of all that was going on around them, in the midst of their trials and in the midst of their challenges, that their security was in God and not in themselves. Where is our security found? It's found in the exact same place. Our security is found in God and not in ourselves. When we begin to trust ourselves, we're on very shaky ground. We're on very thin ice. But when we trust God and base our hope and our security on what he's done, it's a very firm and solid foundation. So, men and women, our security is found in that same place. It's found in God. Leon Morris said this. He said, salvation from first to last is a work of God. Do you believe God is faithful? Do you believe God is powerful? Do you believe that God can hold you safe in the hollow of his hand? That's where your security comes from. That's where our assurance comes from, because salvation from first to last is a work for God. And so I ask us this morning, I ask myself first and foremost, as I see the impact that these Thessalonian believers were having on those around them, because of faith, hope, and love in Christ. As I see that this morning, I have to ask myself, what impact do I as an individual, or what impact do we as a church have on the world, the people that are all around us? So we've been talking as elders lately. We've been asking these questions. What kind of church do we want to be? What is the vision that God is giving us? We've come to ask ourselves this question, and that is, who are we touching? Where are we leaving our fingerprints? Or maybe more accurately stated, where is God leaving his fingerprints through us? Every one of us, when we leave here today, we'll have relationships, we'll have casual contact, we'll have chance meetings, if you want to call it that, with someone. An opportunity for each one of us to leave a fingerprint on their lives. Every day you go to work, you rub shoulders with people. An opportunity for you to leave a fingerprint on their lives. An opportunity to have an impact in someone's lives. Paul saw it in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. Paul was thankful that the Thessalonian church was filled with believers who were having an impact on the world around them, near and far. In many ways, they were a model church. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for the same to be said of Grace Bible Chapel, right here, Rising Sun, Maryland? Who will we impact? Who will we touch? Who will we affect for Christ this week. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, I thank you for the ministry that you allowed Paul to have with these Thessalonian believers. I thank you for the way that they received the word, as we'll talk about next week. And I thank you, Lord, that they took what they knew and put it into action. Thank you, Lord, for their faith in Christ, for their love for Jesus and for one another, and for the hope that came because of what Christ had done in their lives. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that the same would be said of us. Father, help us to touch someone. Help us to leave our fingerprints. Help us to leave your fingerprints on the lives of those that we come in contact with this week. Give us those opportunities, Lord. May we develop this mindset, this attitude, where we expect you to use us, Lord. And so we ask, use us, Lord. We make ourselves available to you. Take us and use us as you see fit, we ask. So help us not to lose heart, Lord. If there's anyone here today who is tempted to give up, Father, bring someone into their lives that will help them to stay going. Help them to realize what Jesus has done, that he never gives up on us. May that perseverance, that endurance come because of the hope that we have. And so, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen. Lord bless you as you go this morning.